We're turning in our Bibles this morning to James chapter 2, please. James chapter 2, and commencing to read at verse 1. We have come to our 13th study in the book of James, and I want to talk to you this morning on the whole story of our salvation. The whole story of our salvation. Quite an appropriate title for the last Lord's Day of an old year. And we're reading in James chapter 2, and we're reading, please, at verse 1. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile or humble raiment, and give respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. The whole story of our salvation. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a very crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, a humble hut, and there was just one boat. And yet the devoted members of that little crude life-saving station kept watch over the sea by day and by night, with no thought for themselves. And they went out during all seasons, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved as a result of that little station, so that it became very famous. Some of those who were saved and others in the locality wanted to become associated with this life-saving station. And so they gave of their time and their energy and their money to support its work. New boats were bought, new crews were trained, and the little life station grew. Some of the new members were unhappy because the building was so crude, it was so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those who were saved from sea. And so they got about to refurbishing the place. Now the life-saving station became very popular with its members. It was now beautiful. It was refurbished. Indeed, it became used as a sort of a club. Less of the membership were concerned about going out into the sea to rescue the lost. And so they began to hire crews to do this work. About the same time, there was a large ship that was wrecked off this coast. And the hired crews brought in the people in the boats. Those boats were loaded with people who were wet and sick and half drowned. And they were dirty and smelly, and some of them were from a different culture and a different color of skin. And as they came into this new beautiful club, it was all messed up. And so the committee of the club had a shower house built outside where the victims of shipwreck could be washed and cleaned and cleansed before they entered this beautiful new building. At the very next meeting in the club, there was a split in the membership. Most wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as they now thought they were unpleasant. Others insisted that life-saving was their business, but they were voted down. And they were told if they wanted to start another life station, they were to go down the coast and they could begin there. They did. But as the years went by, the new station experienced the same change that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club that existed only for its members, a social club. And so another life station was formed along that dangerous coast, and history continued to repeat itself. My friend, if you visit that coastline today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs just along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. Do you know what happens when the local church becomes a Christian country club? Do you know what happens when the local church becomes a bastion for spiritual snobbery? It loses its effectiveness. It loses its edge. It loses its sharpness. Barner reports that the slide in church membership in the United States of America continued throughout last year. I wonder, is one of the reasons spiritual snobbery in the church? The Lord Jesus denounced the spiritual snobs of His day when He spoke to them in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. And here is James, he's tackling the same problem. In effect, he's saying, your profession is that you're trusting and following the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. But He treated all men alike. Regardless of their rank, regardless of their reputation, regardless of their resources, this is the one in whom you profess to have faith. But I'm afraid, says James, that when I look at your lives, I see an inconsistency. You see, here were folk who were professing Christians, and yet partiality and favoritism and spiritual snobbery was written all over their lives. And such favoritism and spiritual snobbery was inconsistent with their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's the thrust of what James is saying in the opening four verses. That was bad enough. But now James says something else in verse 5. He says that such partiality and snobbery is not only inconsistent with your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, it's contrary to the purpose of God. My friends, when we act and think in a partial way within the local church, we not only fail to practice what we profess, but we fail to reflect the mind of God as revealed in our salvation. You see, if God chooses the poor of this world to be heirs of the kingdom, then tell me this morning, by what line of reasoning do you reject them? What a despicable thing it is. What a disgraceful thing it is to look down on those whom God has been pleased to lift up. Now that's the whole thrust of verse 5. You see what James is saying? He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him? You know, of course, that the early church was made up mostly of poor people. They came from the lower strata of society. And of course, when a rich man walked into the assembly, it was natural in some ways for the poor to make much of the rich. And that's what James has been talking about in the first four verses. He's been talking about rich man, poor man. But he says, when you do that, when you exercise partiality, when you manifest partiality, you're being inconsistent with your profession of faith. And now he says, you're running contrary to God's goal in salvation. In verse 5, you'll notice that James sets before us the whole story of our salvation, past, present, and future. That's all that I want to touch on this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, our path. Our path. And if we could write over a word, if we could write a word across our past, it would be this word, elected. Elected. Look at what James says in verse 5. Let me give it to you in the Amplified Bible. Listen, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and in their position as believers? If we look to the past of our salvation, we find it written, God chose. You see, God's choice is undeniable. Hath not God chosen, James asked. And there's no doubt about the answer to that question if you come to the Bible with an open mind. You remember what Moses told the children of Israel. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee, the nation, to be a special people unto himself. Israel were a chosen nation. You remember what God said concerning the tribe of Levi. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to stand to minister to him. He has chosen thee of all the tribes to stand to minister to him. Levi were a chosen tribe. When David was testifying before all the people of Israel, he said this, the Lord God of Israel chose me, a chosen nation, a chosen tribe, and now a chosen king. You remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. Paul reminded the Thessalonian believers that God from the beginning chose them to salvation. God's choice is undeniable. Now in saying of all of that, James is not seeking to deny. He's not seeking to denounce. He's not seeking to deride that happy day that fixed your choice and mine. But he is saying, that the whole truth is this, that although our new birth happened in a moment in time, it was actually set in motion by God before time began. God's choice is undeniable. And then he says another interesting thing. He says God's choice is unusual. He says, hath God not chosen the poor of this world? That is, those who were poor in the eyes of the world. Abraham Lincoln, the President of the United States, said on one occasion, God must love the common people because he made so many of them. You see, human choices are the rich and the famous and the powerful and the prestigious and the influential. That was the whole point in verses 2-4. 1-4. Two men come into the church. And one of the deacons at the door made of the rich man. He was received. He was made up. He was given the best seat in the sanctuary. But the poor was despised. You say, why was the rich man made up? Because of his riches. That's the human choice. That's the conventional choice. But God's choice is unusual and God's choice is unconventional. I tell you, my dear friends, the Lord has chosen many people that the world this morning would pass by. You remember Paul's mighty statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty. Mind you, he doesn't say not any, but he says not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Why? Why does God choose like this? That no flesh should glory in his breast. See, sometimes wealthy people are tempted to rest on their wealth, on their resources. But as far as God's choice is concerned, James says it's unusual. It's unconventional. Paul says to his readers that you can actually see with the naked eye. I mean, we only have to look around us this morning to see that God has chosen some noble people. He's chosen some people of nobility, of royal birth, but not many. The people that God has chosen are in the mean, foolish and weak, base and despised, the things that are not. You ever think about that ragtag bunch of the 12 apostles whom our Lord Jesus Christ chose to spread the gospel? And yet that ragtag bunch ended up turning the world upside down for the sake of Jesus Christ. God chooses the weak and they become His witnesses. God chooses the foolish and they become faithful. God chooses the base and they become believers. God chooses the world's nobodies and they become the Lord's nobility. God's choice is undeniable. God's choice is unusual. And then James says something else. He says God's choice is unconditional. For while the Bible tells us that God does choose, it tells us also that there's no respect of persons with God. You see, God chooses without respecting a person's goodness or a person's gift or anything else. Paul tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now let me ask you this morning as a Christian, why has God chosen you? Why, dear Christian friend, has God chosen you? I want to tell you this morning, there's no reason given but one that leaves us coming before the Lord, falling at His feet in adoring wonder and worship. It's this. You remember what the Lord said to the children of Israel? He said, the Lord did not set His love upon you because, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loves you. Isn't that amazing? Israel, you're not chosen because of your numerical strength. You're not chosen because of your territorial advantage. You're not chosen because of your influential position. It was because the Lord loved you. Even Moses, spiritual giant that he was, couldn't get any further than that. My dear friend, the Lord chose you this morning because He loved you. And that brings you and I to the place where we have to say with the hymn writer, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Wonder how He could love me, sinner, condemned, unclean, or past, elected. Come back to James 2:5. Here's our present. Our past, we could write over it the word elect. Our present, we could write over it the word enriched. Enriched. Look at what James says. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Or, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? You see, we're chosen to become rich in faith or rich through faith. Now, it's important for us to notice this morning. These believers were not chosen because they were rich in faith. These Christians were chosen because they were to become rich through faith. For faith brings the Christian's riches into conscious possession. In other words, my faith will bring these spiritual riches into sight and focus. Or, if you like, we can see what our riches are when we live and walk by faith. Now you think for a moment with me this morning. Think of these riches. James says, you're chosen to become rich through faith. Think of these riches and what they cost. Paul says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. Grace has been helpfully explained like this. Great riches at Christ's expense. Great riches at Christ's expense. And every blessing that you and I possess this morning, at the end of this old year, is because of Jesus Christ. It's been given to us at Christ's expense. Our plenty, at the cost of His poverty, is the teaching of Scripture. But notice not only what these riches cost, notice what these riches cover. The Bible says, in everything ye are enriched by Him. In everything ye are enriched by Christ. Isn't that amazing? In every part of life, you and I
should look for the enrichment that is ours because of our faith in Jesus Christ.
You know what the tragedy is? We fail so often to see our riches because we don't put on the spectacles of faith. We fail to see all that is ours in Christ this morning because we don't put on the spectacles of faith. It's only when we exercise faith that we're able to see the riches that are ours in Christ in the ordinary, moment-by-moment matters of everyday life. In other words, the greater my faith, the more my riches come into focus. What kind of faith do you have? Did you know that the Bible talks about different levels of faith? It begins with a grain of faith. We can have a grain of faith. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus rebuked the disciples and He talked to them like this, "O ye of little faith." Wonder, is that the level you're on this morning? Grain of faith. Just enough faith to see that Christ died for you at Calvary. Just enough faith to see that Christ became your substitute. Now, you may go through life, Christian friend, with no more faith than that. And I want to assure you this morning that that faith will take you to heaven. You see, it's not great faith in the Savior. It's faith in a great Savior that brings you to heaven. And you may go through life with no more than a grain of faith, and provided it's faith in the Lord Jesus, it will take you to heaven. Incidentally, this morning, do you have that grain of faith in the Savior? Wonder, could it be that you're in the meeting this morning and you've come to the last Sunday of 2003 and you're still not saved? You've never ventured on the Lord Jesus. You've never cast your all upon the precious Lamb of God. You can have that grain of faith this morning as you hold out the empty hand of faith and receive by faith the gift of eternal life. You can have a grain of faith. Ah, but let's come a little higher. You can have a growing faith. Oh, we see a wee bit more now, don't we? We see not only the Lord Jesus as our Savior, but we see the Lord Jesus as our Counselor, our Guide, our Friend, our Defender. We see not only what Christ did for us in His death and resurrection, but we see now what Christ can do for us in all of the problems and pressures of life. Growing faith. Someone has said, and said rightly, that an incident is only a problem when you've no resources. An incident is only a problem when you've no resources. You see, growing faith has growing resources. For we see Jesus Christ now, not only as the one who died for our sins at Calvary, but who daily and dynamically lives within us and is able to help us in all the problems and pressures of life. A grain of faith and now growing faith. Ah, but there's a third level. You know what it is? You see, the Bible not only speaks about a grain of faith and growing faith, the Bible speaks about a great faith. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to that Greek lady? He said, "O woman, great is thy faith." Now a Christian with great faith sees more. He sees that every circumstance, that every situation in his life is ordained by God for his good and for his blessing. Is that not the whole thrust of the book of Job? You remember Job had to deal with the problem of suffering, and some of you have to deal with that problem this morning. And one of the key names for God in the book of Job is this, the Almighty. The Almighty, the Almighty. It's used 31 times. You see, no matter what happens in this world, in the year 2004, no matter what happens in our lives as we step out into the unknown future, God is still on the throne. And He's got everything under His sovereign control. But you see, it takes great faith to see that. When your back's against the wall, when you're in the midst of the storms of life, when your world is crumbling around you, when you're in the midst of the pain and the pressure and the problems, oh, it's easy to speak about it, and it's easy to talk about it, and it's easy to preach about it, but it's a different thing to practice it. But that's what great faith does. My friends, it sees riches not only in prosperity, but in poverty. It sees riches not only in health, but in sickness. It sees riches not only in progress, but in pressure. This is the faith that sees that the Lord doesn't allow one single circumstance or event or problem or pressure or difficulty to come into your life and mine without His intention that through that difficulty you might be enriched, you might be strengthened, you might be blessed, you might be matured, you might be refined in the fires of life, you might be made more like unto His Son. You see, spiritual riches are seen through the eye of faith. And it's only great faith that can go through dark tests. With Paul's unshakable conviction, he says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's great faith. Now what level are you on this morning? Do you have a grain of faith? Do you have a growing faith? Or do you have great faith? The whole story of our salvation, our past, over which we could write the word elect. Our present, over which we could write the word enriched. And now our future, over which we could write the word enraptured. Do you see what James says? He says, God's people are heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to those that love Him. Now let me pause. Can I ask you a very simple question on this last Lord's Day of an old year? Christian friend, do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Can you say this morning with the hymn writer, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, but I love Thee. I adore. Oh, for grace to love Thee more. Do you love the Lord Jesus? In 1952, King George VI died suddenly and unexpectedly. And the moment he died, his daughter Elizabeth became the queen. Indeed, the newspaper headlines put it like this the next day. The queen flies home. She was in one of the African countries, I think it was Kenya, when she got news of her dad's death. And the headline in the tabloids was this: the queen flies home. The king had died. He'd just died a few hours previously. The coronation had not been held. Elizabeth was still in one of those African countries at the time, but she was actually and factually the queen the moment her father died. My friends, if we belong to Christ this morning, we're already kings and priests unto God. The coronation hasn't been held yet. It's going to come later. We'll see that in the book of the Revelation. But my dear friends, we're joint heirs with Christ. And though we may be rejected in this world, we shall reign in the world to come. And all that will be glory for me. Now, do you notice what James says about this eternal glory? He says two things about it. Notice it in closing. He talks about the certain fact of it. The certain fact of it. Notice what he says. It's the kingdom which He hath promised. You know something? It's very easy to prove the wisdom of Paul's words today that we're not to trust in uncertain riches. The Old Testament pictures a man reveling in his wealth, reveling in his money, and it warns him, when your eyes light upon it, it is gone, for suddenly it takes to itself wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. The Bible is so wise in its approach to materialism. It tells us that it's so foolish to trust in uncertain riches. It's so easy to trust in things. Riches can disappear as swiftly and quickly and unexpectedly as the eagle soars into the sky. But here's the interesting thing. The Bible teaches us that as far as the Christian's riches are concerned, they're not flying away toward heaven. They're already in heaven. Peter speaks of the believer as having an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Aren't you glad that on the last Sunday of the year 2003 you've got a place in heaven reserved for you? Now listen, it's not a possibility, it's a certainty, it's not speculation. We are the joint heirs of a God-promised kingdom. When Adoram Judson went to Burma to give himself to winning the lost to Jesus Christ, he was captured. His enemies took him and they strung him up by the thumbs. They began to torture him. And then he was cut down and thrown into a filthy prison. And after a while, his tormentors, his persecutors came to him and said, what now? What now, sir, of your plans to win the heathen to Jesus Christ? You know what he said? He said, my future is as bright as the promises of God. My future is as bright as the promises of God. And you and I can say the same this morning because there's a certain fact of this kingdom. But notice, there's the central figure of this kingdom to them that love Him. Why do we love Him this morning? John says we love Him because He first loved us. Heaven for the child of God is to be forever with the one he loves and with the one who loved him before the world was. Someone has said that heaven is going to be the absence of all that is evil and the presence of all that is good. If that doesn't satisfy you this morning, let me give you this. Heaven is going to be all that the loving heart of God can conceive and all that the omnipotent hand of God can prepare. Perhaps one of the most satisfying definitions of heaven is found in John 14. The Lord Jesus said, where I am, where I am, an all-consuming view of the Lord Jesus in all of His glory. Will that not be our portion when we reach heaven? Enraptured with Christ. Now tell me, you're not thankful this morning? Some of you in the prayer meeting were thanking God for the mercies of this year that has almost ebbed into eternity. Christian friend, are you not thankful this morning? Listen, your past, over which you could write the word elect, your present, over which you could write the word enriched, your future, over which you could write the word enraptured. I tell you this, 2004 could be the year of His appearing. It could be the year of His appearing. It could be the year when Christ comes to the air to rapture the church. And you and I will be forever with the Lord. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. The whole story of my salvation this morning is this. From eternity to eternity, it's all of Him. And I need to bow in adoring worship and cry with the hymn writer, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's bow together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, our Father, that as a church fellowship we may never look down our nose at others who are less privileged. We realize, O God, that we were all sinners on the road to hell. O Father, we pray that we may never be marked by spiritual snobbery. For God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Help us to realize, our Father, that where we are spiritually, that where we are materially, that where we are financially, that where we are domestically, that where we are in the totality of life's experience, it's all because of Calvary, and it's all because of Christ. Father, we pray that we may truly worship Him and realize that in everything we are enriched through Him. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.